The Old Testament reading is from Exodus 17, verses 1 to 16. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Mathah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him, and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hand, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, even for the tough bits, the difficult bits, the bits that raise problems, the bits, the answers to which aren't so simple. Grant us then your grace as we open your word at one of those bits and seek your mind. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you sometimes wonder what God thinks he is up to? And are you sometimes forced to ask if God knows what he's up to? You find yourself stuck up the proverbial gum tree, and you say, "How on earth did he allow me to get into this situation? Lord, you proclaim that you are my rock, my fortress, my strong tower, my shepherd, my friend, my guide, to name but a few of your self-descriptions. But just at present, as you well know, things for me seem to be going from bad to worse. You said, Lord, you wanted to lead me on the pilgrimage of life. You said that we were going to journey together. But I never thought that your plans for pilgrimage would include so much desert, so many problems, so many discomforts, trials, sorrows. Lord, if you don't mind me saying so, I'm just a little bit disappointed in you and the things you've led me into. All right, Lord, I know that accidents happen, but why did the driver who hit my car have to be uninsured? All right, I know that people can be difficult, unpleasant, unpredictable, but why are so many of them in the same office where I work? Yes, Lord, I know there's no need to tell me that one can choose one's friends, but one can't choose my family. But why did you choose for me a sister like mine? And Lord, while we're at it, you might as well know that I spent a lot of time seeking to share my faith, myself, my friendship with a number of people. But they seem to be no nearer the kingdom of God now than when I started on them some months ago. And before I forget, Lord, there's also the question of prayer and Bible reading. I hesitate to say it, but it's not as easy and as straightforward or always as fulfilling as those books I read about it or Martin tells me it is. Oh, dear Lord, can you bear just one more thing, well, for today anyway, and it's this. It's the church. If we believe we are the pilgrim people of God on our way to victory, on the way to the promised land, the one flowing with milk and honey, hundreds of new converts, a deep impact on society, well, we do seem to spend our time going round and round in circles a bit. It's not always as victorious as the worship songs that we sing suggest. I don't know you well enough to know whether or not you recognise your own thoughts in that. I certainly hear some of my thoughts in some of that. The thoughts of a discontented, disappointed pilgrim. But note this, God's people have been in this situation many a time before. Even the children of Israel, who were gloriously delivered from Egypt, the house of bondage by the blood of the Lamb, and led by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, soon came to a point of discontent and disappointment. It clouded their sense of direction. The excitement of what we looked at last week, when God delivered them from Egypt with a mighty hand, didn't last as long as they, or indeed we, might have hoped. But just at the point where they felt free to return to the promised land, the land promised to their fathers Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they discovered that it was not going to be plain sailing or even plain walking. So notice this. First of all, God's curious ways. Strange ways. Sometimes God leads his people in ways they do not expect. If you imagine the map of Egypt, you'll see in your mind that if you wish to leave Egypt and travel to the land of Israel, all you have to do is move to the east a bit and then go north, northeast up the coast along the Mediterranean. But that isn't the way that they're sent. Instead, they go south, southeast into the desert. They travel away from the place which they intended to go to, and they do so in obedience to the leading of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of cloud by night. Last week in chapter 13, we read that when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them in the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. Incredibly, as far as we're concerned, in the next chapter 14, God, having led them into the desert, away from Pharaoh, tells Moses to turn the people back, to go in the direction of Egypt and Pharaoh. They were told to camp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. And where was it that Pharaoh's troops caught up with the Israelites? At Pi Harioth, opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh has another change of heart and sends his chariots off in pursuit of the fleeing slave nation. And God has led his people back into a place where Pharaoh's army is going to find them and enslave them once more. We read that when the people saw Pharaoh's army approaching, they were terrified, as well they might be. There follows, as we know, the glorious victory, of course, of God over his people's enemy at the Reed Sea, which the Israelites crossed on dry land, but which swallowed up the Egyptian army. This story, though, is only one of a number in these chapters in which the people of God are led in strange ways. God doesn't seem to make it easy for his people. Chapter 15, 22, we read that Moses led Israel from the Reed Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. But then, with great relief, they came to a place called Marah. And there's water! Great! Wonderful! Marvellous! Parched throats can be refreshed. Dusty clothes can be washed. Shrunken water skins can be refilled. At least, that's their initial expectation. But oh, the great disappointment when they discovered they couldn't drink the water there because it was bitter. How cruel. How frustrating to have water but to be sickened by it. What does God think he's up to? However, the story of God's curious, strange ways continues in the next chapter. By now they're in the desert of Sin, still nowhere near the promised land, and now they're without food. And the story of disillusionment with their pilgrimage doesn't end there. For in the next chapter, we now reach 17, they are once again without water. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, travelling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water there for the people to drink. 7 verses later, it's not water that's the problem, but the Amalekites. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. First it was the Egyptians, then no water, then bitter water, then no food, then no water again, and then to cap it all, it's the Amalekites. And all the time we are told it is God who is leading them. What does he think he's playing at? That was very much the thought in the mind of the Israelites as they considered what was happening to them. They saw what was happening and they didn't like it. 16 verse 3. We find them saying to Moses and Aaron, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." In the chapter we had read, we find them quarrelling with Moses and grumbling against him. Pilgrims, you see, don't always find it easy to cope with the ways in which God insists on leading them. It can happen now. For some people, the early days of excitement of being pilgrims, release from sin's bondage, a new way of thinking, a new way of being, a new company of friends, can begin to lose its attraction as we run into problems, perhaps ones that we had not anticipated before we became Christians. In its own strange way, the house of bondage, does give a certain sort of security. You know, the sort where even if it is unpleasant on occasions, at least you know where you are and what you're supposed to be doing. But now you're in new territory, and new problems go with the new territory. Things that the non-Christian once accepted are now seen as sins because they become a Christian, and they therefore have to be dealt with. Conflicts, disagreements that she has never met before becoming a Christian, conflicts in the family and at work, now become part of how life is. Someone becoming a Christian out of an Orthodox Jewish, Hindu or Muslim background will certainly find that life is no bed of roses. How sweet, however sweet, the water they drink from the one who is the living water that is eternal. There will sometimes be those days and those months, those periods, when there's a bitter taste in the mouth. To put it mildly then, there are times when our Lord's ways are curious. It was St. Teresa of Avila who complained to God that if this is how you treat your friends, it's no wonder that you have so few of them. But of course, we can't leave it there with no explanation of God's curious ways. We must attempt some understanding of them, even if we can never fully understand the mind of God, whose ways are not our ways. Sometimes we wonder what God is doing, or maybe allowing to happen in the life of the church. It wasn't long into the history of the early church in the Acts of the Apostles that there's a dispute between Gentile faction and a Jewish faction concerning financial help to be given to widows. One couple, Ananias and Sapphira, decide to cheat the church in regard to money they said they'd given to the church. For their sins, they end up dead. Peter is put in prison and gloriously gets out twice. Eventually, though, it seems God's delivering angel doesn't show up, and he's crucified in Rome. And as we look again at these chapters in Exodus, we can sense, I think, that God's curious ways are also his gracious ways. From the perspective of the children of Israel, they would seem to have made a bad move. But don't forget that it is God who is leading them, and God takes a long-term perspective. He has for them a purpose. Take the fact that they weren't allowed to go up that short coastal route to the Promised Land. If they'd done that, they would have faced the Philistines, who would have scared them to death. They were not ready for such an encounter. If they face war so soon, they might change their minds and return to Egypt, is the motivation behind God's thinking and actions. God takes the long-term view of our pilgrimage, leading us sometimes the long way round in order that we might arrive safely at the end. He teaches us to walk before we can run. At Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, and directly opposite Baal Zephon, God reminded them of the miraculous deliverance at the Reed Sea. God delivered them. They couldn't save themselves. But there they are, with the mountains on one side, the Reed Sea on another, the Egyptian army, 600 chariots on another. Their situation is perilous, and in their fearful confusion they complain to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to this desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. And what does Moses say in response? Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. God's ways may be curious, but if we watch and wait in faith, we will see his grace at work in our situation, in our lives. Other stories from this saga also illustrate the grace of God at work in trying circumstances. When they encountered bitter water at Marah, there was a tree there which Moses commanded to be thrown into the water, and as he did so, the bitter water became sweet and drinkable. When the people were without food, God provided manna and quails for them to eat. When they were once more without water, God told Moses to strike the rock from which water flows for the blessing of his people. And when the Amalekites come up against them, God gives his people victory as Moses holds up his arms in prayer and has them held up by Aaron and Hur. God, I think, is teaching his people what he would teach us this morning, namely that there is no situation beyond his grace and help, no situation into which he has led us, from which he cannot rescue us at the appropriate moment. What an encouragement that is when things seem to be set against us, when people and situations seem to be conspiring against us. Nothing is beyond grace, God's grace and mercy. What God looks for, of course, is obedience to his word. It can't have made much sense for Moses to throw the branch of a tree into a pond, but he did so, and bitter water was sweetened. Can't have made much sense to strike a rock and expect water to flow from it, but Moses did so and the people were blessed by a plentiful supply of water. It can have made much sense for the people to collect a double portion of manna on a Friday and none on a Saturday, for surely it would go off. There will be more tomorrow, won't there? Fresh, edible manna. It may be the Sabbath, but surely God won't mind us spending a little time gathering food instead of resting. But God provided them with a double portion on Friday, and they had to learn that obedience is necessary to pilgrimage. You might well say, yes, but what about the Christian martyrs who've been slaughtered by ISIL? For them, no Reed Sea moment, no waters of Marah deliverance, no manna and quails littering the ground, no Moses with his arms lifted up in prayer from sunrise to sunset. That's a really tough one. A number of things to be said, but here's just one. God takes a long-term perspective. As that great father of the church, Tertullian, observed, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And who knows what yet might come from what is now happening. How many hundreds of thousands may yet come to faith in our Lord because of the blood of those particular witnesses? Perhaps you have discovered that the path of Christian pilgrimage is not as smooth as you would have liked it to be. Perhaps you have discovered that it's full of painful and puzzling problems. But I trust that you've also discovered that God is gracious in spite of what looks like his curious, strange ways. For he shows us that he has power to deliver us. He teaches us patience and obedience. And even in times of trial, he brings us to places where we can be refreshed and renewed for the journey. Chapter 15, verse 27. The people came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped near the water. 12 springs, 70 palm trees. See them as the blessings of your Christian life. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. The hope, the faith, the glory, the forgiveness. Is that 12? Probably. Could I go on for 70? Well, if I thought more about it, yes, 70 palm trees as well. Places where we are refreshed by the living water, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Pilgrimage isn't all about God's curious ways. It isn't all about puzzling problems and testing experiences. It's also about God renewing us and refreshing us with the water of life. The truth would seem to be this. Whatever life or God throws at us, there will always be, for the person with the eye of faith, a spring and a palm tree where we can camp and be refreshed. Do not let discontent have the last word, but discover afresh those 12 springs and those 70 palm trees. Amen.